1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at verses 18, 19, and 20 tonight. But in order to get the context and really look at what we were looking at last week, we'll begin our reading in verse number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 12. It says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You know, this amazing passage of Scripture, and we started looking at verses 12 and following last time, and he's bringing up a new subject, and it's amazing to look at all of the aberrant views that happen to be at Corinth and all the aberrant behavior that happens to be right here. When you recognize that this church was there was nothing missing as far as all the gifts. In fact, they had a plethora of gifts that happened to be in their midst. They had the right teaching, a correct knowledge of so many things. But what they did is let the culture really invade this church, and they ended up with so many aberrant behaviors. And one of the things I love about the opening six chapters, as we look through, and we'll also see this through the last chapters, is how Paul combats the error that happened to be in this church. It'd be so easy, as far as their practical errors and how they live and how they function, for them to say, "Do this and don't do this." You know, to give command after command after command after command. And if that was the case, we'd only have one chapter. But what he does, and this is really the strength of this book, is he shows the gospel. He shows the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ and how that infiltrates our lives. How it makes a difference. You know, it's theology for real life. And by doing this, showing us that theology and how the truth of the gospel, how the truth of Jesus Christ, how the truth of our mighty God invades our life, he seeks to change our thinking. And by changing our thinking, he changes our behavior. And we see the relevance of all these commands that happen to be right here. And he's already handled disunity in the church through the opening four chapters. In chapter 5, he handled this case where a man was living with his stepmother inside the church as a member of the church in this incestuous relationship. And he tells him to put him out, and why he tells him to put out. In the beginning of chapter number 6, he handles law cases that they were taking one another to court. And he shows them who they are in Christ, what they're to be judging. And as we come to verses 12 and following to the end of the chapter, he handles the case of sexually immoral people and sexual immorality in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, we're going to look at the commands tonight, and he could have started off with the commands. He could have said, "Flee." He could have said, "Stop doing this." He could have said, "Glorify God with your bodies." But what he did was give us a foundation, and it gives us three principles. And the first principle that he begins with in verse number 12 is a correct view of our liberty, our Christian liberty, our Christian freedom in Jesus Christ. Look at what he says right here in verse number 12 again. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything." And then he says, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy both and the other." And I want you to understand what he's doing. This was a Christian slogan. And let me say, in Christianity, we love slogans. We love to try and boil Christianity down to this one slogan so we really don't have to think. We don't really have to comprehend. You know, we have sayings like "let go" and "let God." You know, "I can't, but he can." And with those statements, there's so much truth that happens to be in there. But if they're left undefined, there's so much error that happens to be in there. It's true, isn't it? You know, I can understand, I can't, but He can. As the idea of my salvation in Jesus Christ, there's no way that I can earn this salvation. But I can also understand a statement like that, that I have to take a passive posture. I shouldn't try to do the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, that's the most popular outworking of that statement that happens to be right there. And what Paul says right here, and notice it's in quotation marks, all things are lawful for me. This is a statement. This is a phrase that they had. And Paul doesn't argue against the truthfulness of that statement. We recognize that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, right? We recognize that we are no longer under the law because of what Christ has done. We recognize those glorious truths. But you know just that looking at that statement, how dangerous it could be. And that's why Paul couples it with two truths. Here's the first one. He says, all things are lawful for me, but this is what you have to know. He says, but not all things are helpful. And the word again, helpful, that happens to be right there, is the idea of beneficial. There's some things that are beneficial to my walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's some things that are harmful. Some things that will take me away from Jesus Christ and not build me up in the faith. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians, you know, argue, you know, as far as entertainment choices. They might watch movies that are full of sensuality and nudity, or movies that are full of demons and all of that. And they say, Pastor, just calm down. You know, there's no way that I will be led off into adultery. There's no way that I'm going to be led off and somehow start worshiping demons. But here's the question you have to ask yourself. Is this beneficial? Does this truly enhance my love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it bring me closer to Him, or does it take me further away from Him? Here's the first principle of our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some things that are beneficial, and there are some things that are harmful. And he goes on, and look at how he explains next. He says, all things are lawful for me. And then he says this, but I will not be enslaved by anything. That's the wonderful thing about our Christian freedom. You know, Jesus Christ has broken the bondage of sin. I now can obey this God. Why would I ever want to go in bondage again? And let me say, there is nothing so much bondage that happens to me in this life, such as sensual sin, such as sexual immorality. It promises so much. And what it wants to do is take us in and enslave us once again. He says, all things are lawful for me. A true born-again believer, if he's truly born again, cannot lose his salvation. But there's some principles to live our liberty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he takes this big principle of life, this big principle, again, of our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he starts to narrow the focus. And he does that in verse number 13 by saying this, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for the food. And notice it's in quotation. He's giving us a second principle. And the second principle is based upon this. He says, and God will destroy both one and the other. This was their teaching. You know, as you look at stomach, what is the stomach? It's called an appetite. And the reason why we get hungry, the reason why there's some sounds in our stomach sometimes, is because we need to eat. And we need to eat why? It's because we need energy. We need to function. We need to live up to our responsibilities. But guess what? That will not take place in the next life. There's not, again, a time where I will have to eat. You know, and what they did is take this truth and they melded it, they synchronized it with Greek philosophy. And Greek philosophy basically taught this, that there happened to be a dualism. There happened to be the material world and the immaterial world. The material world was just temporal. It was just the here and now. When you look at the immaterial world, that's what's eternal. They looked at the body as a prison house for the soul that we want to escape from. But everything else was just temporal, right? Food is just temporal. The body is just temporal. So what I do with the body is just temporal. Like I have a physical appetite for food. I have a sexual appetite, but it's only this life. There's nothing immoral or moral about it. And look at how Paul counters that argument. He says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. And then he says this, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. In other words, God has given us a physical vehicle to make much of Him, to serve Him. And He even goes further. And He says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. And that's an amazing truth, isn't it? So here's the second principle that He wants us to know, that our physical lives have eternal value before God. You know, when we look at our bodies, they're going to be one day wonderfully changed, wonderfully transformed, right? It'll take on immortality. And when you think about that, there's a discontinuity between the body that I have now. It's frail. It's corruptible. But here's what we also have to recognize. There is a continuity. The body that you have right now is the body that you're going to have for all of eternity. And think about it. When we come into the eternal presence as at the resurrection, into His presence, we'll be glorifying, we'll be praising this God forevermore. And here's the argument. And I want you to hear it because it's so strong. If this is the body that's given to me by my great God for His purposes, and I'm going to be internally praising and glorifying Him in it, how could I ever use this body for such soiled purposes, for such immoral reasons, for such immoral delights that happen to be in my own life? You know, and what he's saying basically this, it is unthinkable for a Christian to behave like that. It's just unthinkable. It's not that no one has ever fallen that happens to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we recognize these great truths about our Christianity, about what Jesus Christ has given us, it's unthinkable. And then he gives us a third principle. And the third principle is even higher than the other two. And that is basically our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verses 15 and following. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" They knew this. They just didn't apply this to their lives. "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" And look at what he says, "Never." Other words, it's beyond a shadow. I mean, it's so far beyond. We are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them a members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." I mean, such impeccable arguments, right? We are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about that, we talk about that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be all the blessings that are ours in salvation is because I'm united to the Lord. Right? He is the vine. I'm the branch. And the reason why I have life is because I'm connected to Him. He is in me. I'm in Him. So everywhere I go, everything I do, guess who's with me? Jesus Christ. And think about it. This is what he means by never. It is absolutely unthinkable, then, that I could take the Holy One and be joined to such an unholy activity with somebody else, whether it happens to be a prostitute or any other person, again, in sexual immorality. Those are strong arguments, aren't they? And it's after those three positions there, our true freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the body has an eternal purpose before God in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's ready to command us. You know, and as you look at our culture that happens to be around us, it's much like the Corinthian culture. We're inundated, again, with sexual immorality, and we're listening to the messages that happen to be all around us. And what God wants us to live as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is pure lives. He wants us to hear these commands. And where again, do you need to listen to these commands? Where do you have to obey our great God? And remember, he's ruler, he's king, he's the great potentate that happens to be of our lives. And I want us to hear these commands tonight. And the first command that I want us to see is the command to flee sexual immorality. And it's in verse number 18. Look at what he says. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." You know, it's amazing many times how strong we think we are. Isn't it true? You know, and the more I happen to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the more I walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more I am convinced that this is mature Christianity. Mature Christianity is not realizing how strong I am, but how weak I am. You know, and that's why I depend upon the graces that God has given me. I depend upon prayer. I depend upon reading of God's Word. I depend upon the fellowship of God's people. And why? It's because we are weak. You know, sin has a propensity of calling us, again, causing us to wander away. And I wonder, when you look at sexual immorality, where it's knocking. knocking at our door, wanting to come in. And maybe we think we're so strong that we can press our ear up against the door and listen to that knocking. What the Scripture is telling us, and this is mature Christianity, is that it's time to run. It's time to place some distance between us and that sin. You know, and this is what Paul is saying. You know, he says, right here, and this is a command that comes from our God. He says, flee from sexual, here it is, immorality. And notice the verb there. It's a command, right? It's an imperative, flee. And I want us to understand that this imperative is in the active voice, or in the active tense. And the reason why that's so important is because it's a command right now. It's not a command that says that we have fled sexual immorality. It's not saying a command in the future, that sometime in the future we will have to flee sexual immorality. But it's talking about the here and now. And when I wake up tomorrow and I read this command from here, from 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is a command. Flee sexual immorality. And what it means, again, is to put some distance, to flee from it. You know, and we have to listen to the voice, because it's all around us. It wants to come into our life. And let me kind of say this. Married people here tonight need to hear this command. Let me say it again. Married people need to hear that command. And this is why. Because we live as a sinner with another sinner in a fallen world. And because we live as sinful people in this relationship, guess what every marriage is going to go through? It's going to go through conflict. It's going to go through bumpy times. And it's so easy to withdraw. And it's so easy. Maybe there's a woman. Maybe there's a man in our workplace. And maybe we just seem to connect. Maybe, again, the conversation is so easy. He or she makes me laugh or whatever it is. Let me say, somewhere along the line, it's so easy to cross the line. You know, and we don't even realize it's happening. And this is why we have to hear this command. Here it is. Flee sexual immorality. Let me say that single people need to hear this command. It is incredible, especially in Christianity, that the great goal of Christianity among singles many times is basically this, to get married. So the whole goal of my life is not to glorify Christ, not to praise Christ, not to follow Christ, but somehow get married. And let me tell you, if that's the whole goal of your life, you're open to the sin. You're open to look for a relationship many times at all costs. And I want you to hear the command. The command that happens to be right here is this. Flee. Put some distance. Run. You know, don't turn in that direction, but turn in the opposite direction and make some distance between you and that temptation, between you and that sin that is bearing down upon you. And it's godly to flee. This is what we have to realize. You know, so often people look at a command like this and say, well, it seems so cowardly. Let me say, there is no bravado to opening up a lion's mouth and sticking our head in there and praying, don't shut down. This is godliness. This is what God has commanded us to do. You know, and he goes on, and he gives even a reason for this command. Look at what he says. Every other sin a person commits outside of his body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, let's look at it. It says, every other sin. What do you think every other sin means? Every other sin means what? It means every other sin. Right? Every other sin that we have somehow is outside of ourselves. Whether it happens to be a lie, whether it happens to be cheating, whether it happens to be anger, we realize it's going on inside of us, but there's a sense that it's outside of us. You know, he's telling us that this sin that this does damage to our relationship with God, does damage to our relationship with other people, and it does damage right inside of us. There's an intimacy with again, a sexual relationship. That's why God has given it in confines of marriage, because it's supposed to enhance that marriage relationship. It's supposed to make it meaningful in that marriage relationship, not outside the marriage relationship. I love what John MacArthur says about this. Listen to what he says. It has a way of internally destroying a person that no other sin has. Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Let me read that again. Because, you know, why does it destroy? Because sexual intimacy is the deepest uniting of two persons. Its misuse corrupts on the deepest human level. This is not a psychological analysis, but a divinely revealed fact. Sexual immorality is far more destructive than alcohol, far more destructive than drugs, far more destructive than crime. You know, and that's what we have to realize. This is not something light. And when you start to see that, when you start to see the reason, when you start to see even our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ above, you start to see the urgency of this command. The command is to flee. Flee from it, run from it, and realize the damage it does to us and others, and especially our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see the danger, when we see sexual immorality, when we see the temptation, what are we to do? We are to flee. You are going to have to run from your thoughts that paint this sin in so many beautiful colors. You're going to have to run from your desires that seem so strong. You're going to have to run from the enemy that might try to convince you that you deserve this. You're going to have to run from the situations and locations where you know that you will fall. You're going to have to run from your pride that thinks you can entertain and handle sexual temptation. You simply have to run from anything or anywhere that you know that is immoral in the sight of God. That's what he's telling us in this passage of Scripture. Now, let me just say again, as we look at this, we recognize that the greatest danger in sexual sin, the greatest danger in all sinful temptations that we have goes on. Where does it go on? It goes on, here it is, inside of ourselves. And that's why this command seems so bizarre to us. You know, we think again that the whole idea of mortifying the flesh, again, taking place inside, we change our thinking, we change what's going on inside, because that's where the battle is, right? We can take out our eyes, we can take off our limbs, but we still have to battle with what? The inner person. So why is he telling us to run? And this is why. By running, we're acknowledging a fact, aren't we? We are acknowledging this fact from the deepest recesses of our heart. My heart so many times longs for the things that I know are wrong, longs for the things I know that are destructive in my life, and I want to listen to their lies. You see, running is an act of faith. Even though I want to go in this direction, God says this direction, and I flee. It's believing God. It is an act of trust. It is an act of faith. It is an act that realizes how weak we genuinely are. So the question you have to ask yourself is, where in your life right now is God calling you to flee? You know, what is He telling you to do? And it could be something as simple as this. You know, it's time to disconnect the cable. You know, and I'm not saying that all television that happens to be there. We've got a television that happened to be in our house. But if it's somewhere that you fall, something that you cannot handle, it's time to get rid of the cable. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe there's things that happen to be on there. You know, it's time for you to realize that there's good accountability software or whatever it happens to be. But you need to do those actions. Maybe it's a relationship. Even if it means quitting work and finding some other occupation, God says flee. It's time to run. There's nothing more important than your relationship. There's nothing more important than your testimony in Jesus Christ. It's the most valuable thing that you have, because guess why? It's because God is of ultimate value. And we have to listen to this command. The command is to flee. And he couples this negative command with a positive command. And the positive command is that we have to use our bodies, our physical, our mental, you know, even our internal selves to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify our great God. Look at what he says in verses 19 to 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You know, this is the thing that you have to realize. Ownership changes everything, doesn't it? You know, I can remember several years ago, my wife and I, when we lived in Nova Scotia, there was a gentleman who happened to be fairly high up in the armed forces when we were in Halifax, and he actually got us a couple passes to go on one of these big aircraft carriers. It was called the John C. Stennis. You know, and it was so big. Halifax Harbor is a deep harbor, but this thing was so big and so massive it couldn't even come all the way into the harbor. You know, you had to take a boat in order to get on it. And anyways, we had passes to go see it, and it was just massive in size.
You know, and as we were taking the tour, there's something that we didn't do. We didn't go anywhere that we wanted to go. You know, we didn't run down the halls. We didn't go over here. You know, there was even a decorum that we had when we happened to be on that massive aircraft carrier. And the reason why we had that decorum, the reason why we didn't go places that we ought not to go, is because, again, who owned that? You know, what it symbolized. You know, when you look at that thing, it was owned. It represented, again, the massive power of the United States. You know, when you look at our bodies are owned by somebody. In fact, you know, here's even a greater truth. Our bodies are indwelled by somebody. You know, and when you start to recognize, this is the wonderful thing about Scripture. The wonderful thing about Scripture is that it stretches our minds with the majesty, with the preeminence, with the glory of this great God. And this is the one who owns us. This is the one who indwells us. And let me say, when you recognize that, that changes everything. It is an awesome, awe-inspiring fact. I mean, look at what he says in verse number 19. He says, or do you not know? And let me just stop there. That's a phrase he says over and over and over and over again. I don't know how many times he said it in this chapter, but he says it over and over and over again. And I want you to recognize he's not asking a question. He's not saying, when I was with you, you know, when I taught you, when I tried to mature you in the faith, did I teach you this truth? No, he knows. This is elemental Christianity. You know, if you've been a Christian longer than 6 months, you know this truth. You know that the Holy Spirit of God indwells in you. This is elemental truth. But the problem with our Christianity many times is we do not take our theology. There's a huge disconnect in between how we practice and what we know about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is trying to do in this book is wed both of those together. So as we look at this truth, I mean, look at what he says here. He says, or do you not know that your body is this, is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You know, don't you know that fact? You know, it was taught over in chapter number 3 and verse number 16, and in that context, he was talking about the church. When the church gathers together in its official capacity, it was against, again, the whole idea of rivalries, it was against division. When the church gathers in its official capacity, God by His Spirit is there, and this is His dwelling place. That's the truth that's being taught over in chapter 3 and verse number 16. And that is the truth that is being taught in this verse about our individual selves. It is a great truth that this body that you have, your personal body as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is none other than the temple of the third person of the Triunity, right? He comes into our life, He regenerates us, He makes us anew, He begins to fashion us, He begins to bring conviction of sin, He begins to cause us to delight in things that we never used to delight in. This great God that happens to be above. And He says, guess what? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Think of what the temple is. Right? Temples of plenty in Corinth, they knew what the temple was. A temple was a dwelling place for deity. And think of the temple that happened to be at Jerusalem. You had this massive structure with all these various different courts, such as the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. You know, you come to the inner court where the sacrifices were made. And then there was what was called the temple proper, and it was in two pieces. And in the second piece was where the mercy seat was. And this was where was known the official presence of God. God is everywhere, but this was the official presence for the nation of Israel. This meant that God dwelt personally, God dwelt intimately with the nation. Now think about that as that translates. Same word that's being used for that inner temple. This is what's being communicated. God is dwelling with believers in an intimate, personal relationship through the person of the Holy Spirit. You know, and God has great goals for our bodies. You know, we look at our physical selves, we look at our immaterial selves, and we think many times with our thoughts, with our dreams, with our aspirations, this is what I want for my life. And God has so many more other things. He really wants us to mold us and make us after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really wants us to be these holy trophies of His grace. And because He is holy, His Spirit is holy, right? We come Holy Spirit.
adjective describing this Spirit, guess what He's going to create in us? He's going to create, nobody knows, holiness. You know, that happens to be in our life. And don't you know this? Think about how unthinkable it is to come into the inner sanctum that happened to be in Jerusalem and use it for such unholy practices. Again, this is what he's saying. When you realize your theology and how it meshes with your personal life, it becomes absolutely unthinkable. Think of what God is trying to do. He's trying to change us from the inside out. And look at what he says next. He says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." Don't you love that? And I want us to recognize what it says. You are not your own. Think about that, how that one phrase destroys feminism. Right? Right? You know, what we want to be in feminism is we want to be like the male counterpart. We don't want any differentiation. So, you know, if there happens to be less consequences to a man committing some sort of immorality, we want the same sort of consequences. We want abortion on demand. And here's what God says for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own. Speaking of both male and female believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because of this, we've been bought with a price. And we recognize what that price is, but you have to understand it in the first century context. When they heard that language, they thought of a marketplace right away. And in particular, they thought of a slave market. And in a slave market, a owner would bring a slave in, maybe 3 or 4, maybe even 10, and they would put them on a pedestal, and people would bid upon them. People would auction them off. And when that price was agreed upon, what happened with this slave is there was a switching of ownership. Used to be over here, now there's an ownership that happens to be over here. This is exactly what happened through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ shed His blood on our behalf, there was an exchange of ownership. I used to be in a slave market of sin. I used to be under the wrath of God. But all of a sudden, there is an exchange. And now I am a slave. Now I am owned by Jesus Christ forevermore. There's been a change. And this is what we have to realize. I am not my own. I cannot do whatever I want with my body. No matter what we think about our Christian liberty or whatever it happens to be. And that is the message right here. The message is I'm not my own. The message is that there's somebody else who has come in, and this building right here is under new management. He has claimed ownership. He has bought the building, and now it is to be used for His purposes. And let me tell you, if you recognize the truth of that theology, you see again how this command goes with it. It says, so glorify God in your body. I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? You know, it's like, duh, isn't it? We recognize the highest activity, the highest thing that could come from our lips and from our actions and attitudes is the glory of God. And it just basically means that I am going to speak, I am going to live for the fame of His name, for who Jesus Christ is. It is all about Christ, and that's why we were created. We weren't created for our own glory. We weren't created for our own passions. We weren't created, again, for our own wants and desires. We were created for the goal of another. And I love how he meshes these two together because he says there's something to turn from, but there's something to apprehend. There's something to live for. And that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me end just with 3 quick principles and then we'll be done tonight. And it's basically this. The first one is that I want us to recognize that as the sexual norms in our society become stronger and stronger, they begin to move into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the pressure all the time is to accept these. You know, when you look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is amazing how much sexual immorality there is. And it's accepted by the people of God. Why? It's accepted by our culture. It's looked as normal that happened to be right here. And the arguments that come up many times are not even biblical. The argument, again, one of the most recent argument, or I should say one of the most popular arguments, is God wants you to be, because with an H, and it's not holy. He wants you to be happy. Right? Right? That's what He wants most out of your life. You know, when you see this all the time. In fact, just recently, there was a Victoria Osteen, who many of you are familiar with, said a statement on national television. It's broadcast. The largest church in America. And of course, Victoria Osteen is the wife and also the co-pastor, along with Joel Osteen, of the church that happened to be again in Houston. And it's amazing again to look at what she said, because she said these words, and she was trying to encourage the people to follow God. And this is what she says: "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize, when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. Think about that. We are not doing it for God." Listen to what she says. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. We're doing it for ourselves, because God takes pleasure when we are happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. She continues on, and this is what she says: "So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own selves. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourselves, because that's what makes God happy." Amen? And guess what the church did when she went, "Amen"? Amen. That's God's deepest purpose for my life, is that I might be happy. You know, in an article, and it was an excellent article by Al Mohler, you know, he started exegeting this whole idea. And this is what he says: "The Osteen's message does not differentiate between believers and unbelievers. Certainly not in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In their sermons, writings, and media appearances, the Osteens insist that God is well disposed to all people and wills that all flourish. But there is virtually no mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No reference to sin as a fundamental issue." That's what's being mentioned all the way through this passage that happened here. "No explanation of atonement and resurrection as God's saving acts. No clarity of any sort of the need for faith in Christ and repentance of sin." He goes on and says this: "Just consider the fact that most Christians throughout the history of the church have been poor, and often desperately poor. They were not hoping to move into a suburban mini mansion." That's the hope. That's how long. Just trust God, and you can have this. "They hope to be able to feed their children one more day. That picture is still true for millions upon millions of Christians around the world today. And that is just the start of it. What about all those who are even now suffering persecution for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? What about the loved ones martyred in Mosul? What about the Christians forced out of their homes and threatened with genocide? What about the children of Christians slain in Iraq and Syria just in recent weeks? Are those martyred by Boko Haram in Africa? How does prosperity theology work for them? Can anyone look them in the eye and say that God's plan for believers in this life is to know your best life now?" Is that what it is? You know, and he ends off the article this way, and it's excellent. He says, "If our message cannot be preached with credibility in Mosul, where Christians are beheading, where young children of Christians are being beheaded, if our message cannot be preached with credibility in Mosul, it should not be preached in Houston." That is the Osteen predicament. And let me tell you, that's where happiness theology takes us. That's why when you look at it, my problem, again, is not that I am not glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, using this body as a means of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say, the more that we do not take the truths of the gospel and wed them with practice, the more we will see this come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what we need to do as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ is we need to recognize we need to hear this message. And let me just say, secondly, as we look at this passage of Scripture, what we need to do is hear this message over and over and over and over again. And the reason why is because sin is always at our door. And it always wants to find a reason to break the commands of God. It always wants to say, my sin, my lust, or whatever it happens to be, is all right in the presence of God. And we need to be reminded of the gospel and the truths of the gospel as they pertain to us. And the third point is, if you are struggling with sexual sin, it's time to battle. It's time to fight. And what I mean by that is we have to take it many times out of our private lives. You know, we need to find believers. This is mature Christianity, and I want you to recognize this is mature Christianity. It's find somebody else. Find somebody to be accountable to. If you happen to be a lady struggling with this, find another lady. If you happen to be a man struggling with this, find another man. Get accountability. Take action. Do whatever needs to be done to fight this. And guess why? Because it's all about the glory of God. It's not about us. And may all of us seek to glorify Him in all that we say, in all that we do. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, I thank You for the amazing strength of Your Word. I thank You for the clarity. I thank You, Lord, that You've given us not a dry theology, not something dusty, but something that gives life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We really realize, Lord, it matters what we believe. And as we function, as we live, Lord, it matters what we believe because it really changes who we are. God changes from the inside out. We thank You so much. Just be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.